The fruit of the Spirit is a response to the grace of God. It is a response that reflects the humble submission to his will, carefully walking in by faith, thankfully doing of his commandments, and the sharing of the fellowship with him. God is one, the scripture tells us, yet he reveals himself to mankind in so many ways. He is the God that gives breath of life to all things. He sustains all things. He sustains all life. Should he remove his spirit and breath, all flesh should perish together. Man would return to the dust he was formed from. He has revealed himself in the one sent to be a redeemer to Israel and to the world, should they choose to embrace him. The one of whom Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." It is in the life of Jesus Christ that we see the fullness of God reflected. John 1 says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The love of God was exhibited through the Son who now sits at his right hand. God's grace was revealed in as much that the works of righteousness demanded under the law given through Moses, and which the people were unable to keep, has now been replaced by the righteousness attributed to all those who are in Christ. The operative word, of course, is in our last statement, is in Christ. And sober reflection is demanded from each one of us to determine our present status in our journey to the kingdom. It is true to say that under the law, obedience to its dictates brought God's blessing, whilst in Romans 4, it states that faith is credited as righteousness, a free gift. But faith is not a static state. We can read the Word of God, we can understand its messages, be convinced of its validity, but if we are not moved to respond to its demand, then surely our faith is in vain. Paul's argument in Romans 2 is also valid when he was debating the status of the Jew who obeyed the law by the letter, but whose heart was hardened and not touched by the Spirit of God's laws. Works without faith, faith without works, both are called into question by James the Apostle. Here then is the test that we must apply to ourselves. If, as we read and are taught by God's word, and we fail to respond to it, then our eternal salvation is in jeopardy. For the whole purpose of the revealed word of God is to ensure that God will be all in all. From Genesis to Revelation, the Spirit of God has moved to show his purpose his design to build a house in which he can dwell and in which the faithful are constituent parts by his grace. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. My spirit shall not always strive with man, the Lord said, but from the garden mankind has had the choice to walk in the way of the flesh or in the way of the spirit." The psalmist recognizes and acknowledges the blessings that accrue to those who walk after the spirit, whose delight is in the law of God and bring forth fruit to the Almighty's praise. Psalm 94, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of their God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing." As the Lord Jesus commented, the tree is known by its fruit. So a date palm without a good crop of fruit is of no value. Neither is the cedar tree good for building purposes unless it has grown tall and true. Outward signs are proof of a good live tree. So with those who claim to have their hearts open to God's word, there must be an outward reflection of the inward feeling to prove it. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they had heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So wrote Luke in chapter 8. So the Lord thus foretold that there would be those whose roots would be too shallow to sustain abundant growth, others whose growth would be choked out by the entanglement of the flesh, but there would be others whose growth would be sustained by good and honest hearts, and that would bring forth fruit, patiently doing the will of God, that they might receive the promise. The Apostle Paul thanked God that those in Rome who were once servants of sin obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered to them, being made free from sin and become servants of God. Their fruit was unto holiness, and its end everlasting life. He also said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Lord. Being therefore the bride of Christ, Paul continues, we should bring forth fruit unto God, which in his letter to the Galatians he lists as follows, and which we have just read. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and meekness, temperance. The word for loved, love used here in Galatians by Paul is the same word that is used by John in his letter, 1 John 4, where he says that God is love. This expresses the essential nature of God. God's love is seen in the gift of his Son for the sins of the world. His Son's love is reflected in the sacrifice he was willing to make in obedience to the wishes of his Father. The meaning of the word love, however, has been so degraded by modern day society that it is essential for us to recognize what the true scriptural meaning and intent of this word love is. The love that we are considering is firstly not a love of things, as in 1 Timothy 6. For the love of money, Paul recorded, is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It is because of this type of love that the Lord Jesus says that the love of many shall grow cold. Nor is it the love that the Lord Jesus speaks of in Matthew 10. He that loveth father or mother, Matthew records, more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It is obviously possible that the love expressed towards others can in fact become an influence in not meeting the requirements of God's true love. It is therefore crucial that we understand that God's love is not a vague or confused expression of love one for another, as demonstrated by Peter's declaration in Matthew 16, where it is recorded that then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter's love for his Lord would have kept Jesus from the pain and the suffering of the unjust trial, the flogging, and the ultimate of death. In response, Christ was to reply, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. The force of the Lord's response to Peter's appeal displays surely the nature of God's true love. It must provide for righteousness and truth. Peter's love at this time may have been short-sighted affection. Consider, if we can, what the outcome would have been had Peter had his way. Thankfully, the greater love of Christ in offering himself as a savior of the world overcame Peter's outburst and was more acceptable to God. We could perhaps ponder for a few moments on the love of a man for his wife, a love that changed the course of the world. When in the garden, Adam was faced with the choice of living or dying. Living or dying with his wife, Eve. He chose to ignore the love of God and so brought the curse death upon all mankind. Probably we each can reflect upon times when we have made allowance for loved ones at the expense of the love of God. How often, as an ecclesia, have we agonized over brethren and sisters who choose to absent themselves for no good reason, it seems, from the memorial service? A time which reflects upon the greatest act of the Father's love. They fail by choice to and participate in the new commandment, "This do in remember of me." Their love having waxed cold, the ecclesia is the more impoverished by their actions. The Apostle John wrote, "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." It may be difficult for us to comprehend sometimes the benchmark that God has set for his children to follow. Yet we should be comforted by the fact that it is a criteria established in love and not by the fickle whim of mankind's own fallible heart. Our fellowship with God, with his Son Jesus Christ, and with our brethren is based on walking in truth, which embraces the whole counsel of God. The participation in the promises that he has made to Abram, Isaac, and David, with whom we will stand at the judgment seat, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our joy will be made full by his grace. John again wrote, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." Joy can take many forms: mirth, gaiety, delight. But again, we are interested not in the response of the flesh to external stimulation, but for the use of the word in Scripture. We look at the first use of the word, chara, and find it in Matthew 2, when the wise men were guided by the star to the birthplace of baby Jesus. The star had not been present during their interrogation by Herod, but now, once again on the road, the star appears to guide them. And they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Prostrating themselves before the child, they laid out the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh that they had brought. All these gifts we find in Old Testament scriptures were associated with high priests. And these Gentile worshippers, with remarkable insight, acknowledged that the new king of the Jews was also to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in accordance with Psalm 110, which reads, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." It is suggested, therefore, that it is in recognition of the king priest that joy is expressed in its fullest sense. When Paul and Barnabas encountered opposition in the Jewish synagogues in Antioch, they turned to the Gentiles, invoking the words of the great prophet Isaiah, who at the Lord God's command said, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." Through the primary application of this prophecy, though the primary application of this prophecy is to Christ, Paul had appropriated the words to himself and Barnabas. The result being, and when the Gentiles heard this, their preaching that is, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And further in Acts 13, the disciples were filled with joy. Paul expressed his joyfulness at the fact that he shared the hopes and the aspirations of the Corinthian brethren. He joyed at the fellowship in Christ shared with Titus and their obedience to the words of admonition and encouragement that he had brought. Here then is true biblical joy, understanding and the acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ, then spreading that knowledge abroad, so rejoicing with others as they come to a fullness of understanding of the message of salvation. The Apostle John was to write, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Having love for God and joy of the knowledge of Christ and his saving name, we can then find peace because we can enjoy a harmonious relationship with God and with his Son. It will come as no surprise to find that the peace offering under the law typified the privilege of fellowship with God through covenant relation to him. And conversely, the law also withheld the privilege of partaking of the offering from those who were unclean or without the covenant. We can therefore be at peace with God. Only those who are in covenant relation with him through Christ. God is a God of peace, Paul said, and the Lord of peace, Jesus Christ, will give us peace always. The word of God brings us to the creation of a relationship with God, a relationship that was disrupted in Eden but will be made perfect through Christ. The work of righteousness shall be peace. Salvation is therefore essentially peace with God. This is the only peace that the Bible talks about. The gospel of peace will go to the ends of the earth, and all shall eventually see the salvation of God. A speaker once pointed out that those who proclaim to be consecrated to God need to display more than just technical piety. Wherefore, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Paul quotes this from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 52. In this context, Paul calls for the Corinthian believers not to be yoked with unbelievers, for they are the temple of the living God. The Lord Almighty is willing to be Father to those who both know and practice his will, and in so doing, he will acknowledge them as his sons and daughters. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. As we struggle with our service to God, it is well to recall Paul's advice to the Colossians and the Ephesian brothers and sisters. Serve your masters not with eye service as men pleasers, where eye service expresses the attitude of a slave who knows his master's eye is on him, and then and only then does he apply himself conscientiously to his work. It's an attitude sadly, that we can so easily adopt as we fulfill our duties, as we put on a show, attending the meetings, saying the right things. Yet if it's not doing God's will from the heart, we stand condemned. Thankfully, the Lord is long-suffering, as revealed unto Moses. The first set of tables of stone lay shattered at his feet. Moses' intercession for the people had stayed the Lord's judgment in part, and now another set of tablets were to be made and written upon by the finger of God. There, on the top of the mountain, the gracious nature of God was revealed. The Lord, Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The character, personality and purpose of God are all revealed as he renewed the broken covenant with Israel. This revelation to Moses revealed the magnanimous character of the Lord as he underscores his willingness to forgive and to turn again in loving kindness to his wayward people, forgiving their iniquity and sins. For the judgment of God would not clear the iniquity guilty. Only true repentance of their sins would bring about their salvation. The record in Exodus 34 reveals that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone, and the people who saw it backed away from him in fear. Paul, we think, uses this incident to show that the law given in Sinai was of transient glory, destined by God to be superseded by a greater and lasting glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul records, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." With unveiled face, we behold the glory of Christ in the scriptures as though looking in at him in a mirror, and that glory which shines forth from the gospel record is absorbed by those who look into it, so that they and we are changed day by day to reflect his glory. It is the writer of the Proverbs who notes that the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that grows brighter until the full light of day. We recognize, however, that this treasure is in earthen vessels, and the light often flickers and falters. For some, it may even be extinguished for a while. It is then that the long-suffering of God shows once again his mercy and forgiveness. And we can encourage one another as Paul did, saying, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Long-suffering of God was ultimately capped with his grace, of which Jesus Christ is the extreme example. For he was the one through whom God was to reclaim, to reconcile mankind to himself. The gift of God that those created in Jesus Christ might do good works to God is further glory. Paul wrote, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Paul reflects upon this act of mercy expressed in God's kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, because no human effort could contribute towards mankind's salvation. It is a gift of God. That in the ages to come, Paul said, he might show the exceeding riches of the grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Based upon the salvation offered, Paul continues that this is a faithful saying, and that these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Being people of God, we are his congregation, members together of his house, and it is therefore necessary for us to be about his business, a work that includes upholding and demonstrating in our behavior the virtues of him who has called us to his future kingdom and glory. The pattern of our behavior should be based on that of the one whom God sent in the true likeness of the flesh. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The one, though of flesh like our own, lived a life which entitled him to be declared righteous in the Spirit. The one who now sits at the right hand of God established the pattern for all disciples to follow, demonstrating how they should behave in the time of their own privation. It is our faith that persuades us to walk with constancy in the footsteps of the Master. Again, it is enlightening to review the Lord's use of the word faith. We read in Matthew 8 of the Roman centurion who had a sick servant in his home at Capernaum. The Lord offered to go to the centurion's home to perform a cure on the sick servant, but the Roman makes a remarkable statement that becomes the reason of an equally unusual response from Jesus. "For I am a man under authority," said the centurion. "Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed." The Roman centurion had admitted to the fact that he was under authority, that of the Caesar in Rome. His commands were obeyed because of the power invested in him by that Caesar. He had recognized that the power invested in Jesus was not his own, but that of the Lord God Almighty. Whilst Israel failed to accept Jesus as the Son of God, this Gentile witnessed to all his faith in the God of Israel. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." as sons and daughters of God. We can exercise our faith by acknowledging the supremacy of both him and his son in our lives, that even though he is not with us, Christ's command can still go forth to heal the nations, and that we can be part of the sounding forth of the message of salvation. For we too have been called out, and we have been healed. Psalmist wrote, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Let them give thanks," he says, "to the Lord for his gracious love and for his awesome deeds to mankind." In response, men and women of faith have accomplished great things with God's aid. Hebrews 11 is testimony to all those whose faith and hope was in God, knowing for certain that he would accomplish his will. Men who conquered kingdoms, whose weakness was turned to strength. Even in his infirmities, the Apostle Paul could take pleasure in reproaches, persecution, and distress. For he recognized that when he was weak, then Christ made him strong. He also had faith, believing that by the power of God he would live again, just as Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead to a newness of life. Our faith may waver at times, and perhaps it is good for us to be reminded that faith is not an overnight phenomena. It requires to be built up day by day. There is an interesting word used in Luke's Gospel of Christ's early days. He said, "Meanwhile, the child continued to grow and to become strong. He was filled with wisdom, and God's favor rested upon him." Jesus waxed strong. He grew. He did not spring overnight into manhood. He learned day by day. The tests of life were put before him. Progress was attained through building upon his victories, each endeavor one more block in the building process. So, in building up our faith, we need to wax strong by stages, through inquiry, through meditation, through realization of the power of God and his purpose, that our wisdom will match those men and women of old, who though they did not receive the promises then, still looked forward to the time they will be made perfect with us by the grace of God. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that in our struggle against sin, we have not yet to resist to the point of shedding blood, and so takes up the words of the psalmist in Psalm 94. "How blessed is the man whom you instruct, Lord, whom you teach from your law, keeping him calm when times are troubled until a pit has been dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage." The Apostle Peter takes up the task of encouraging the suffering follower of Christ, exhorting them that they should not allow the fiery trials, possibly an allusion to Nero's barbarous act of burning Christians on the stake, to separate them from the Christ. He assures them that in sharing the Lord's afflictions, there is a guarantee of one day sharing in his glory. Into his hands we should commit ourselves, knowing that the Lord God of truth will redeem the faithful in Christ. It is the acceptance of God's dealing with us in being good that the spirit of meekness is shown. It is not in the outward behavior only that meekness is shown, but in the inward acceptance without disputing or resistance to God's directions. Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Paul asked the Corinthian brethren. His apostolic authority was without question. God had raised him up for a specific purpose. He could exercise his powers to rebuff the puffed up brethren who would not recognize his position. Or he could come as God directed him in the meekness of Moses, seeking only the well-being of the brethren and sisters in the Lord, correcting them with the word of the living God. Meekness is associated with temperance, especially when we consider the broader aspect of the word. Temperance is often associated these days with one form of self-control, but it is used in the broader sense of self-control, exercised in not only abstinence from drink, but in control of all aspects of life to bring them in accord with God's precepts. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he observed that all who were controlled by the sinful nature bore fruit for death. He recognized that coveting was by law a sin, one which he had at one time not been able to control. The Lord condemned those who lusted after the flesh in their mind's eye, even if the lust was not consummated by action. Our response to the precepts of God are within our power to control with God's help. But living as we do within a world of rampant self-indulgence, it is difficult to adhere to a program of self-restraint. It is only possible to reach a measure of success by obtaining a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose whole life was brought under obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. Only in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ can we see complete success of the spirit life over the life of flesh. He constrained all the natural tendencies of the flesh to sin, such they had no place in his daily life. Thus, the law had nothing against his life that ultimately obtained eternal redemption to life eternal for all those who pattern their own lives upon him. We see in our Lord Jesus the reflection of the Father. Though he did no sin, we have also seen that his life was a process. He waxed strong day by day, but as the Hebrews reveals, was made perfect through suffering. It was on the cross that his final victory over the flesh was accomplished. Being made perfect, the Hebrew writer said, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those who are separated from the world by their behavior dictated by the word of God, the apostle John said, were sanctified. So it is as we respond to the word of God, the truth, we can claim that our sanctification is operating within us. The 9 superlative characteristics outlined in Galatians, therefore, are brought before us to ensure that we may follow the road that sanctifies, that we too may wax strong in following after Jesus in the sure knowledge that, like him, we all will be made perfect at his coming. That as sons and daughters of the living God, our witness may consist not simply of what we say, but a whole way of life. In a published article by Brother Dennis Gillett, there is a wonderful definition of the catalogue of men and women of faith found in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. He writes, that they were not speculators, they were doers. Their business was fearing God and working righteousness. Contrast this thought with a quote from a recently published book, Divine Hunger, Canadians on Spiritual Walkabout, in which the author writes, "One tenet after another deteriorates and fades away, and individuals feel liberated to mix and blend forms of worship and ideas from conflicting traditions according to taste. And then one reaches our time's most renegade option, where even of God's own mankind is permitted, even of God, one of one's own making is permitted, namely fusion faith." Paul, when writing to the Thessalonians, said, he warned of the day when there should become a falling away. First, that man of sin would be revealed, who opposed and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Are we, as constituent parts of the temple of God, seeing evidence of fusion faith within our own midst, where we pick and choose our own form of worship according to our own tastes? Or are we involved in a process that is not just a stimulation of emotions, but a radical change of our personality, of our character, upon the basis of our free choice? An essential work that can only come about by living by the Spirit and producing its fruit. Brother Fred Pierce states in his book, God's Spirit in Work and Word, "Truly believing men and women are renewed in the spirit of their minds, transformed by the renewing of their minds, renewed unto knowledge after the image of God. They have the mind of the Spirit and share the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ." The mind of the Spirit produces fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, as we have read this night in Galatians 5. The very reflection of the character of God can be revealed through us if we so choose, but will not happen without cost, without expending time to come to a thorough knowledge and understanding of the things as Christians we stand for. We live in times when love is expressed by how many things we can give to those around us, when joy is confused with cheerfulness, peace is the absence of war, long-suffering is being submissive, and gentleness is lenience. Goodness, meekness, and temperance are all ideals practiced by fools, and only faith we should have, we are told, is in ourselves. Dangerous and difficult times for ourselves and for our young people. Times when it will be disastrous to forget our heritage, our traditions, and allow everyone to find their own fusion faith. Alternatively, we can concentrate on our core values with the sole purpose of elevating God's holiness, practicing the essences of the fruit of the Spirit, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All elements we should espouse and seek to emulate, remembering, however, that the greatest of these is love. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeking not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. The same essence is presented in a different order, but they remind us that the greatest of them all is love.